Well, happy fourth or fifth day of the week to you all, where we could have another midweek church service, where we can catch up on this 24th or the 23rd of March, 2022. Time stops for no one, but our God is above it all. He's the one who created time, and the laws of nature are under his control. I'd like to share a story, small story with you all. This is based in Australia. Colin Ross was convicted of murder of a 12-year-old Elma Trishka, known as Gun Alley Murder, executed despite claiming being innocent. His final statement before executing on the 24th of April, 1922, was this. This is what he said. I am now face to face with my maker, and I swear by Almighty God that I am an innocent man. I never saw the child. I never committed the crime, and I don't know who did. I never confessed to anyone. I ask God to forgive those who have sworn my life away. And I pray God to have mercy on my poor, darling mother and my family. End of quote. His botched execution was gruesome. Many efforts were made to clear his names. And then the 1990s, key evidence re-examined using modern forensics proved him innocent. Appeal for mercy made to Victoria's Chief Justice in 2006. 27th of May 2008, Victoria Governor posthumously pardoned him, an Australian legal first, an innocent man, wrongly convicted, horrendously executed, while the guilty man went free. What a terrible injustice. Who does this remind you of? A totally innocent man, one without sin, stood in our place, accepted the conviction, willingly allowed himself to be horrendously executed in our place. Why? Justice demands the execution of the sentence against the sinner, and he went in our stead. It's about love, mercy, and extraordinary grace. If you're ever tempted to doubt that God loves you, just take a look at the cross. That's what Paul would do if he ever got down and out, difficult times that he constantly faced. Because God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not be lost, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world guilty, but to save the world through him. God has freed us from the power of darkness, if we'll let him, and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Son paid for our sins, and in him we have forgiveness and power. Our opening song for tonight is Hold the Fort, for I Am Coming. And I'll just put it in the room. Oh, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing, victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will.
See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on. Mighty ones around us falling, courage almost gone. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will.
Good evening, happy Sabbath. I mean, good evening.
Happy Sabbath, sis. See the glorious banner waving, hear the trumpet blow. In our leader's name we triumph over every foe. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will.
Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander, cheer my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will.
Amen. All things are possible to them that believe us, although impossible with man alone. Hugs and love to you all coming into the room that are with us today. Dear Sister Luz, Brother Dick, Sister Michelle, dear Sister Chaka, glad you can join us, Sister Petwood, Brother Joel, and dear Elder Bob, Brother Bob. I've really told a secret who's in the room, haven't I? Welcome, and those who might be listening to the recording, glad you can join us for a further study into the book of Revelation, something worthwhile spending our time on, because the Savior says, blessed are they that readeth and hear the prophecies of this book, for the time is at hand. So before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to bow our hearts by the help of God, bow our knees if we're able, bow our heads in adoration of what each God, what each member of the Godhead are doing for our salvation constantly. Before we knew we needed a Savior, it was ever there. It was ready to go should Adam and Eve fail. And we see something of your tremendous love in the story of redemption that we are attempting to learn more about as time goes on. Please help us increase in our understanding of the things relating to what's going on right now and where it's all tending. One of the reasons we're reading the book of Revelation, that we might be able to reveal what you reveal to us in the simplest language possible that no one can misunderstand. We thank you for making it possible for dear brethren and sisters, including in Uganda, to prepare for events such as a camp meeting and the difficulties that are involved in traveling, passports, etc., all the things that are required that you would guide and lead our dear brother Joel and others who are called to advance your kingdom in this way, as well as other ways, and of strengthening the faith, which is a wonderful thing that takes place in camp meetings and meetings like this, even though we're online only, because of your spirit being present with us and in us, to walk in us and to do thy will, your good will and pleasure. We thank you for interest that's been created by websites and literature, thanking you that we have always a way of sharing the light as we trust in you, Jesus, to make it effectual, that your spirit in us leads us to opportunities and your spirit follows those opportunities further in convicting hearts and souls with messages that come from heaven dipped in the ink of eternal love. We ask that your blessing will rest on those that are fighting mandates like Ben Falconer, a police commissioner or a police constable in Western Australia and elsewhere, that more freedoms will be won back for humans, for every one of us, as those of us who make up societies, cities, towns, countries, that more will be revealed just as you see fit, and we'll have the eye of faith and prophecy to understand things and where they are tending toward, even our day-to-day events that we hear and see are taking place today. And we thank you for attending to this very thing. Thank you for blessing Kenny to continue to heal, to continue to see better, walk better. May his dear wife and carer be blessed in continually taking care of him, and he get better at a rate that inspires him to want to be a Christian, a stronger Christian, if he already is one, a believing one, realizing his internal need, realizing that longing that none of this world has ever offered anyone and left them with a happy constancy, even in death, even in great trials. Thank you, Jesus, that we can take your promise seriously. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thank you for promising us to have help in every time of trouble and need, including in the sunniest times of prosperity, where we are most likely to fall, as well being off guard, which is our privilege never to be off guard. Continue with us now, Spirit. And thank you for it. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Welcome once again, brethren and sisters. So last week, we did not actually get that far, but for good reason. We're going as slow as we need to. If we have to backtrack, we will backtrack. We want to go together and try and understand each statement as best we can. And Sister Joan mentioned a question that was such a good question. What is the seed of the beast? And what is his kingdom in these seven last plagues that we've looked at? And Brother Bob shared last week regarding it, you know, mentioning his kingdom being beyond the seat. And I guess a couple of weeks ago I mentioned there's two views. It can be... Well, not two views, but the seed of the beast representing its headquarters and then its external place. Well, I asked myself the question, or looking at it a bit closer, because this is what we looked at last week, that the fifth and sixth plagues are the only plagues that actually use language, literal or figurative, that specifies where the plague will target. That was an interesting note. We're told that the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And the term kingdom there in that verse, let me see if I can underline it. Well, not underline it, but I'll just gray it because it's quicker. The term kingdom comes from number 932 in Strong's Greek exhaustive concordance, meaning royalty, i.e. abstract, rule or concrete, a realm, literally or figuratively, kingdom plus reign. So we know that the beast is the papacy, none other. We're told in Revelation 16:19 that the great city, or this conglomeration of union with the papacy, the image of the beast, and spiritualism, they break up into three parts and they receive the wrath of God. We know from Revelation 13:1 that the first beast of Revelation 13 is the papacy, and that its rule included killing Christians in the millions. And we were told that he saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So there's a distinguishing point made there where you got the world and you got the beast. The world's not the beast and the beast is not the world, but all the world wondered after the beast. We're told in Revelation 13:7 that it was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and power was given over him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Quite a lot of power. And you see that close relationship between the beast, the first beast of Revelation 13, and the second beast, because it says another beast exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was killed. Doing exactly what the first beast did. And of course it's got the second beast has their own real estate, have their own kingdom. You know, we looked at that and found it was America. Republicanism and civil and religious liberty. No pope and no king. Wow. What a wonderful government that sounds. And that's the two horns like a lamb represented in verse 11 of chapter 13. So there's this distinction made between the first beast, the second beast, and of course spiritualism, which we'll look at a little further as we go through the prophecies of Revelation. And this second beast, which is the United States, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, just like the first beast did when it ruled for 1260 years. But they keep the real estate. They've still got the kingdom that they're ruling over, but they have this power over others that mimics the first beast. And no man can get along in their government without going along with it, without expecting human trials that they will make. Now, we're told in Revelation 16, 13, and 14 that there are, and well, obviously, we're going to look at this a bit closer, but the whole world was gathered to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, which involved the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. So we have this separate three entities mentioned in also later on in the splitting up when God's seventh plague is poured out, which we'll look into more detail. So I'm just going through this to make it specific that there are separations of this kingdom, but it becomes one as we see because they're all for the same end. We're told in Revelation 19:19 that John saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, each separate. The beast, kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, referring to Jesus. Now, it is interesting, I'll put this in the room, we are probably all familiar with this quote. It comes from The Great Controversy, page 635, dealing with what the people of God are going through or where they are at the time the seven last plagues are poured out. And would someone like to read that for us?
The people of God, some in prison cells, some hidden in solitary retreats in the forests and the mountains, still plead for divine protection, while in every quarter, companies of armed men, urged on by hosts of evil angels, are preparing for the work of death. It is now, in the hour of utmost extremity, that the God of Israel will interpose for the deliverance of his chosen. Saith the Lord, ye shall have a song, as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth, to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. Isaiah 30:29-30 and Great Controversy 6:35, paragraph 2.
Amen. Thank you. Now, one of the reasons I quote put that in the room was we know that there are some of God's people in prison cells. Some are in hidden solitary retreats in the forests and mountains. So you've got those that are in the cities, no doubt, prison cells, not necessarily straight in the cities, but nevertheless in under other humans' domain. So we're told in, this is a wonderful promise, Psalm 91:10, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Well, that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Now, last week and weeks before, we looked at the reality that this beast, let me put the Bible back on the page. This, it says that the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast and his kingdom was full of darkness. And as it's brought out, that kingdom of the beast, Vatican City, obviously the headquarters, the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Is that in passing? It could be literal, it could be figurative as we looked at the meaning of the kingdom, but we see the beast obviously has a worldwide extent. And just be, and it's because trying to look at every angle, the seat of the beast and his kingdom was full of darkness. If we were to say, okay, so that's all the world. Because this is one of the two instances in all the seven last plagues that actually mentions what the plague targets specifically on the earth. You know, we've got people that, you've got the mark of the beast and the worship the image, but they're all over the earth. But here's, you've actually got geography mentioned. Seat of the beast, headquarters, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Now, if his kingdom was the whole world, that would mean the whole world being darkness. We read in Psalm 91:10, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. So what's the point? This is the only time when it's actually specific in geography. If we're taking it literally, the whole world is in darkness, but we know from GC, page 628, that the plagues are not universal, otherwise it would wipe everyone out before you even got to the next plague. So, just to keep all the, and of course, the reality could be as well in fairness to the side of looking at the beast as it ruling the whole kingdom, his kingdom being the whole earth. It's said that obviously the Psalm 91:10 kicks in. So I'm just making the point that it literally mentions it in this plague. And so we can look at it. Is it literal? Is it figurative? How far that kingdom is. Well, here's another avenue to look at it. It takes us back to Daniel 11. And if Daniel, if the King of the North is the papacy, I'll just put it in the room. Could it be that that whole kingdom that the papacy ends up ruling, let's imagine the King of the North here is the papacy. So just remember that as I read it, okay? And at the time of the end shall the King of the South, time of the end being after 1798, at the time of the end shall the King of the South push at him, and the King of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, he shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, Palestine, Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, plural, and these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. That's a lot of people. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Daniel 11:40-45. So imagine for a minute, King of the North is the papacy. How much would he be ruling? He would no longer be King of the North. He'd be King of the South as well. And all the places that I just mentioned that Daniel 11 mentions. That's a lot of the kingdom. And that's, have you noticed the Middle East, where a lot of the, that hits the news has been for decades, where all the wars going on, Israel and the Arabs, I mean, Jews and Arabs fighting, which is actually a fulfillment of prophecy that the Arabs would be with other peoples, including their brother, half-brother. So if this were to be taken literal, the fifth plague, and it's not the whole world as such for all the world to be in darkness, but it was that part of the rest of the kingdom that he conquers. And that's not to say the papacy doesn't have control, spiritually speaking, but, you know, it doesn't take over America. It doesn't take over America's role in prophecy to force everyone to follow the first beast in enforcing the mark of the beast. But could it be? Could it be that all that place is in darkness and it hits the news headlines, except you can't see anything because it's all dark? It's a lot of geography when you look at it. You know, obviously King of the North, papacy, Italy, all the way down. Middle East, other countries near it, and then, of course, Egypt and Ethiopia, etc. So that's just another, I guess, just looking at it in a second way regarding this fifth plague. And, of course, it could be asked or said that if the papacy is the King of the North, how does one explain the long-held seat of the beast in Rome and the fifth plague in Revelation 16 if the papacy moves to Israel? Because you would have noticed that in that quotation from Daniel 11. And an answer to that could be it would fall on both locations and be part of the kingdom. The palace that's set up in Israel would be mobile or temporary headquarters. It's not exclusively the only headquarters, the ultimate headquarters is the one that's been there for over 1500 years. And of course, I found this very interesting just looking at this in the morning. So I've gone into enough detail just to bring that up, but I'll ask, there is one other point. If the King of the North at the time of the end is the papacy, when in Daniel 11:45 it says, that he shall come to his end and none shall help him. How does this fit in with the fifth plague if he came to his end before the plagues of Revelation 16 fell? And an answer to that, Daniel 11:44-45 are overlapping or simultaneous with Daniel 12:1-2. There are three usages of the phrase at that time, three times. The end of the judgment when Michael stands up, the time of trouble, plagues in Revelation, and God delivering his people are all at that time, or the same time as the decline and fall of the papal King of the North in Daniel 11:44-45. So there's no conflict there. That can still fit. But either or, whatever the answer is, ultimately, it doesn't affect either or interpretation. If it's the whole world that goes in darkness, except on the saints, or if it's the papacy's kingdom overcoming the south, it doesn't affect how, I don't think it stops people from understanding prophecy on this particular point. We, at least we know who the beast is. What do you, you find so many people that seem to know so much about the mark of the beast and they have very little idea about who the beast is, which is sad, and may we help them and God have mercy on them. So the papal system comes to its end at the end of the plagues when Jesus delivers his people. That's another view in relation to this fifth plague, dealing with the fifth plague. So does anyone have anything they'd like to share before we go to the sixth plague? Well, would someone like to read verse 12 for us? And any comments, any questions, insights, anyone wants to share verbally or in the room? Welcome, dear Sister Joan.
And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. That's got to be symbolic also. They don't need to worry about rivers anymore. They fly over. There's Joan.
Well, thank you, dear bro. So generally speaking, Adventist expositors have set forth one or the other of two interpretations of verses 12 to 16 dealing with the sixth plague. According to the first interpretation, the great river Euphrates that Brother Dick just alluded to represents the Ottoman Empire, the drying up of its waters, the gradual dissolution of that empire, and the kings of the east, the nations of the Orient, and Armageddon, the literal valley of Megiddo in northern Palestine. So literal, literal, literal. Thus, the dissolution of the Ottoman Empire is seen as preparing the way for Oriental nations to join battle with those of the West in the valley of Megiddo. So that's one view. According to the second interpretation, the Euphrates represents the people over whom mystical Babylon holds sway. There's that, you know, figurative language. The drying up of its waters, the withdrawal of their support from Babylon. The kings of the east, Christ, and those accompanying him, we would say the Holy Father and the Holy Spirit. Big hugs to you, dear sis. Excuse me. And Armageddon, the last battle of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, fought out on the battlefield of this earth. So thus, the withdrawal of human support from mystical Babylon is seen as the removal of the last barrier to her ultimate defeat and punishment. According to the first view, the Battle of Armageddon begins as essentially a political conflict and comes to a climax with the appearance of Christ and the armies of heaven. According to the second view, the Battle of Armageddon begins when the united religious and political powers of earth open their final attack on God's remnant people. Though these two views appear to be mutually exclusive, you know, one's literal, the others figurative, they actually have much in common. Perhaps you've all looked at these points. Proponents of both views on Armageddon are generally agreed on the following points. And I'm going to put this in the room. So you can follow along. So having shared the two views with you, let's look at what they actually have in common with one another. Because I think it's rather fascinating, the commonalities of both views. You know, you come out and think, well, that view's totally wrong, but there are some things about one view that's impressive, that there's a commonality with the other view. And perhaps I'll get someone to read what is on the screen for us. Would someone like to read?
Proponents of both views on Armageddon are generally agreed on the following points. Number one, that it is the last great battle of Earth's history and that it is still future. Two, that it is the battle of that great day of God, verse 14. Number three, that the great river Euphrates is symbolic of human beings. Number four, that the three unclean spirits, verse 13, represent the papacy, apostate Protestantism, and spiritism or paganism. Five, that these three spirits constitute the agencies that will summon the nations to battle. Six, that the gathering agencies, three unclean spirits, are religious in nature and that the forces gathered are political and military. Seven, that preparations for the battle take place under the sixth plague, but that the battle itself is fought under the seventh plague. Number eight, that in one phase it will be a real battle between real people employing real weapons. Nine, that there will be bloodshed on an unprecedented scale. 10, that all the nations of earth will be involved. 11, that eventually Christ and the armies of heaven intervene and bring the battle to a close. 12, that the living saints witness the battle, but not as direct participants. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, amen. I always like the good news of a story. You get the meat of it, but you get the victory at the end of it. Interesting. So there are 12 points that are held in common. The fundamental difference between the two, and thank you, dear Sister Joan, good to hear your voice, strong. The fundamental difference between the two views consists in whether the three terms, Euphrates, Kings of the East, and Armageddon, retain a measure of literal, geographical significance or whether they are to be interpreted in completely a figurative sense. The first view assumes that these terms retain geographical significance. The second view affirms that they are to be interpreted altogether figuratively. In terms of the context of chapters 13 to 19. So the differences they are quite big, aren't they, as well? Now, for an earlier discussion of the view that the Battle of Armageddon is the battle between Christ and the wicked nations at the Second Advent, you can find James White in the Review and Herald, January 21, 1862, page 61. For a formal presentation of the view that the Battle of Armageddon involves also a political and military gathering of the nations of earth in Palestine, see Uriah Smith, The Prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation, pages 691 to 701 1944 edition. So, the proponents of both the first and the second views agree that John, the apostle, does not here refer to the literal river as a river, or to the drying up of its literal waters, and Brother Dick brought that out. I mean, haven't they already, sort of been affected by all the plagues that went before? There is also general agreement that the waters of the river Euphrates here represent human beings. And of course, that would come from Revelation 17:15, where we're told that, I'll quote it word for word, 17:15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That's a lot of different kinds of people, isn't it? According to the first view, the Euphrates represents the former Ottoman Empire through which this river flowed. And since the fall of that, that's why they linked it to the Ottoman Empire. According to the first view, the Euphrates represents the former Ottoman Empire through which this river, Euphrates, flowed. And since the fall of that empire at the end of World War I, its modern successor, Turkey. This view assumes that the term Euphrates, while not referring to the literal river as a river, nevertheless retains a measure of literal geographical significance. That's interesting. To the extent of being a designation for the geographical area traversed by the river, the Mesopotamian Valley. For more than 1,000 years, this area was administered by the Saracens and the Turks, and more recently by the government of Iraq. According to the second view, the significance of the term Euphrates is to be ascertained from the context which reveals that the term Babylon is used exclusively as a symbol of apostate Christianity, which we can find in chapter 14 and 17, for instance. Historically and geographically, the literal river Euphrates was the river literal Babylon. Was the river that literal Babylon was planted on. We can find that in Jeremiah 51, for instance. In fact, why don't I put that in the room? Would someone like to read that for us in relation to Babylon and its close relationship to the river Euphrates? Would someone like to read that for us? Oh, I'll make it bigger. Thank you.
Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong, set up the watchmen, prepare the ambushes. For the Lord hath devised and done that which he spake against the inhabitants of Babylon. O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 51:12, 13, 63, and 64.
Amen. Thank you, dear sis. So you can see the literalness of this, and of course, John using it in, could use it figuratively, as Babylon clearly is figurative in the book of Revelation, because at one stage in history, they didn't even know where it was. It was no more, but they have found it. It's not a place inhabited. It's not a huge city. you know, vying with New York City for size and population. So as the river of mystical Babylon, that great city that we're told of in Revelation 17:18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth, to quote Revelation 17:18, the Euphrates would here be disassociated altogether from its former literal geographical significance and be understood in terms of its companion symbol, mystical Babylon. So you've got one symbolic term, Babylon, and then you've got another, the Euphrates. You've got it being a great city, Babylon, mystical Babylon, reigning over the kings of the earth. The waters of the Euphrates would thus be the many waters of Revelation 17:1-3 and verse 15, on which mystical Babylon sits, the inhabitants of the earth, whom she makes drunk with the wine of her fornication, which you can find in Revelation 17:2, chapter 13, verses 3, 4, 7, 8, and verses 14-16, as dear Sister Michelle just read, regarding that close relationship that mystical Babylon, that literal Babylon had with the Euphrates, again brought out. So it is interesting, Brother Dick, when he read the verse 12, it says that the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. And apparently the form of the verb in the Greek denotes as an accomplished fact, the act of drying up. So according to the first view, the drying up of the river Euphrates here referred to began to meet its fulfillment in the gradual shrinking, literally, of the Ottoman Empire, with the complete fulfillment of this prophetic feature still future. Okay, so that's the first view. According to the second view, the drying up of the waters of the Euphrates refers to the withdrawal of human support from mystical Babylon in connection with the sixth plague. So proponents of that second view find the results of the drying up described symbolically in Revelation 16 verses 18 and 19, where we're told, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, something none of us want to be part of. Another quote that comes from Revelation 17, 15-18, and I'll put it in the room. Could someone read it for us? Put it a bit bigger. And thank you.
Revelation 17:15-18. 15. I wonder what that means. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Verse 15. 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Someone's going to turn on him. 17, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the word of God shall be fulfilled. 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Got a bad day coming.
Yeah, amen. And God is so kind in his judgment. It always fits the crime. And, you know, if it weren't for his mercy, I mean, Jesus copped it for us. It meets the crime. What? Not because Jesus was guilty, but that's the only way we sinners can be saved, by his taking the penalty and giving us the power to overcome. Taking the penalty for sin and giving us power to overcome. Yeah, amen. And literally, so this second view brings out also in Great Controversy 654 to 657, finding the drying up, describing symbolically, found in Revelation 16, what Brother Dick just read, and also in Great Controversy 654 and 657. In fact, why don't I give you that quote, because it's quite eye-opening in terms of, let's just see how, okay, so, yeah, it's quite eye-opening. Perhaps we'll put that in the room. It's a bit of a long quote. I think it would be good to look at in relation to the second view and bringing out what that drying up actually means, symbolic or literal. And as brought out, you know, both views see the water not as literal but symbolic of human beings. And, so if someone would like to read, this is from Great Controversy. This is from Great Controversy, pages 654 to 657. Would someone like to read that for us?
When the voice of God turns the captivity of his people, there is a terrible awakening of those who have lost all in the great conflict of life. While probation continued, they were blinded by Satan's deceptions, and they justified their course of sin. The rich prided themselves upon their superiority to those who were less favored. But they had obtained their riches by violation of the law of God. They had neglected to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to deal justly, and to love mercy. They had sought to exalt themselves and to obtain the homage of their fellow creatures. Now they are stripped of all that made them great and are left destitute and defenseless. They look with terror upon the destruction of the idols which they preferred before their Maker. They have sold their souls for earthly riches and enjoyments and have not sought to become rich toward God. The result is their lives are a failure. Their pleasures are now turned to gall, their treasures to corruption. The gain of a lifetime is swept away in a moment. The rich bemoan the destruction of their grand houses, the scattering of their gold and silver. But their lamentations are silenced by the fear that they themselves are to perish with their idols. The wicked are filled with regret, not because of their sinful neglect of God and their fellow men, but because God has conquered. They lament that the result is what it is, but they do not repent of their wickedness. They would leave no means untried to conquer if they could. The world sees the very class whom they have mocked and derided and desired to exterminate pass unharmed through pestilence, tempest, and earthquake. He who is to the transgressors of his law a devouring fire is to his people a safe pavilion. The minister who has sacrificed truth to gain the favor of men now discerns the character and influence of his teachings. It is apparent that the omniscient eye was following him as he stood in the desk, as he walked in the streets, as he mingled with men in the various scenes of life. Every emotion of the soul, every line written, every word uttered, every act that men led men to rest in a refuge of falsehood has been scattering seed. And now in the wretched lost souls around him, he beholds the harvest. saith the Lord, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. With lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principal of the flock. For your days of slaughter, days for slaughter, and of your dispersions are accomplished. And the shepherds shall have no way to flee, nor the principal of the flock to escape. Ministers and people see that they have not sustained the right relation to God. They see that they have rebelled against the author of all just and righteous law. The setting aside of the divine precepts gave rise to thousands of springs of evil, discord, hatred, iniquity, until the earth became one vast field of strife, one sink of corruption. This is the view that now appears to those who rejected truth and chose to cherish error. No language can express the longing which the disobedient and disloyal feel for that which they have lost forever, eternal life. Men whom the world has worshipped for their talents and eloquence now see these things in their true light. They realize what they have forfeited by transgression, and they fall at the feet of those whose fidelity they have despised and derided, and confess that God has loved them. The people see that they have been deluded. They accuse one another of having led them to destruction, but all unite in heaping their bitterest condemnation upon the ministers. Unfaithful pastors have prophesied smooth things. They have led their hearers to make void the law of God and to persecute those who would keep it holy. Now, in their despair, these teachers confess before the world their work of deception. The multitudes are filled with fury. We are lost, they cry, and you are the cause of our ruin. And they turn upon the false shepherds. The very ones that once admired them most will pronounce the most dreadful curse upon them. The very hands that once crowned them with laurels will be raised for their destruction. The swords which were to slay God's people are now employed to destroy their enemies. Everywhere there is strife and bloodshed. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked the sword, to the sword. For 6,000 years the great controversy has been in progress. The Son of God and his heavenly messengers have been in conflict with the power of the evil one to warn, enlighten, and save the children of men. Now all have made their decisions. The wicked have fully united with Satan in his warfare against God. The time has come for God to vindicate the authority of his downtrodden law. Now the controversy is not alone with Satan, but with men. The Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. The mark of deliverance has been set upon those that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done. Now the angel of death goes forth, represented in Ezekiel's vision by the men with slaughtering weapons, to whom the command is given, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Says the prophet, they began at the ancient men which were before the house. The work of destruction begins among those who have professed to be the spiritual guardians of the people. The false watchmen are the first to fall. There are none to pity or to spare. Men, women, maidens, and little children perish together. The punishment, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. In the mad strife of their own fierce passions, and by the awful outpouring of God's unmingled wrath, fall the wicked inhabitants of the earth, priests, rulers, and people, rich and poor, high and low. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried.
Amen. Thank you. This is some very interesting insights on there from the Old Testament prophecies. Want both Old and New Testament. A question in the room, verse number 18, that great city, could it represent Vatican as well as Babylon? So it says, and the woman which thou sawest, Revelation 17, 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Well, the woman there is definitely none other than the papacy. Absolutely. Yeah, amen. Well, no one left to bury them. Yeah. That's some slaughter, isn't it? Because there's no one to bury them. So in the setting of verses 12 to 16, again, thank you, Sister Jean. I know it's a long one. It's very fascinating from that wonderful classic, The Great Controversy. So in the setting of verses 12 to 16, the way that's spoken of, let me put the Bible back up. It says that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The way by which the kings and their armies pass through the Euphrates to join battle with their opponents in the setting of verses 12 to 16. According to the first view, this way would be geographically through the Mesopotamian Valley, formerly the territory of the Ottoman Empire. But according to the second view, the way is figurative, the way by which the situation on earth is prepared for Christ and the armies of heaven to triumph over Babylon. Praise the Lord. Don't you like hearing that? Verse 19, and the kings of the earth in verse 14. So he mentions the kings of the east are the ones that are, it's going to be prepared for. And that's another way of saying kings from the sun rising. So in harmony with the geographical significance that they attribute to the great river Euphrates, those who hold the first view understand the kings of the east in a geographical sense as denoting nations situated to the east of the Mesopotamian Valley. Couldn't be anything else because it's so literalistic, the first view. According to the second view, the kings of the east represent Christ and those accompanying him. You could say the Holy Father's there and the Holy Spirit. This view bases the term kings of the east, like the other symbolic expressions of Revelation 16:12, on the historical incident of Cyrus conquering Babylon and later releasing God's people, the Jews, to return to their native land. Can you see the spiritual application there? The spiritual Jews, including all those who've accepted Christ as Jews, and returning to their native land, the heavenly Canaan. Absolutely. Well, does anyone have any, and we'll leave it there for today. We won't have time to go to verse 13, but very much more information going to be given. Did you want to say something, Sister?
Yes, I wanted to know, and I just want to say before that I love to read that part of Great Controversy all the time. I'm wanting to know, Vince, I don't mean to throw off the subject, this is not a hope, but is there possible that any rich people will be in heaven?
It's a good question, sis. Thank you for your question. You know, Abraham was rich in this world's goods. But he was also rich toward God. That's why Abraham will be there. And all who are rich, if they're rich toward God, yeah, Job, another person who was rich. Job was rich. He had many things. You read that in chapter 1 of the book of Job, named after him, written by Moses. There are other people. We can think of the you know, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were, well, they would be considered rich. And, but what they did with it, that's what matters with God, because we're all stewards. And you know how people, you've probably all heard the saying, you're not really the worst off person when you look at someone else's situation. You know, there's always someone worse off. And of course, when you look at it that way, you might not look at yourself as rich in one context, but in another, oh, you are rich in material goods in comparison to someone else, where they live, etc., circumstances of governance, etc. So the question with us is, will we be faithful stewards? Now, thank you, says Simon, who threw a great feast. Matthew, the tax collector, but of course he gave that up to follow Jesus, of course. Amen, says. How many other people do you know are rich? I mean, we know David. I mean, he didn't come from a rich family, but he became the king, the second king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Solomon, you could think of all the kings that had riches, but what did they do with them? Because that's really what shows what's inside, doesn't it? Did they take care of the poor, the needy? Did they take care of the affairs of their kingdom with justice and mercy? Did they keep reading the Bible and following it by the help of the Holy Spirit? Does anyone want to add? Does anyone want to share? Yes, Joseph of Arimathea. Amen. Amen. Another comment, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea grew poor in this world's goods. So they had they had world's goods, but they gave it for the cause of King Jesus. In fact, you know, while we're on that subject, you know, it was only them that could really do something for Christ in his burial and give him an honorable burial. They're the ones that were not afraid to stand forth and show themselves clearly followers of Jesus at that stage, where most people thought they'd just had their Messiah killed and is not coming back from the dead. Yeah, well, unfortunately, the rich young ruler, he stayed a rich young ruler. And that's the other side of it, isn't it? The rich young ruler will not be in heaven. And remember, what was Christ's response to the disciples? And they were in consternation. They thought riches was a sign that you're honored by God. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciples are taken aback, like, well, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Because we were thinking, we're going to rule with you, Jesus. And we thought you're going to have lots of riches now, because you're going to be the king not only of Israel, but over the whole world. Of Rome, that was ruling the then known world. You can see the effect materials has on the character. It really matters with God, character. And it's related to everything he gives us as stewards. Stewards of his grace, what we could have known, what did we do with what we did know, what did we do with our money, which was really his money.
Yeah. Jonathan Gray, the Adventist archaeologist, dug up some information that Saul, before he became Paul, hated Joseph of Arimathea, didn't mention Nicodemus, and he supposedly engineered them being put in a boat and set adrift in the Mediterranean. And left to die. He didn't want to have his blood on his hands, but he was left to die. And he ended up on the coast of France, crossed over to one of the British Isles. I'm not sure exactly which one. And that's where he died. And so he got more than just poor in this world's goods, according to what Jonathan Gray told us. He suffered personally for his stand. Someone brought out that The intention was that by the Pharisees that Christ's body be pitched out in the dump in Kedron Valley. And they were furious with Joseph and Nicodemus for having given him a burial, a rich man's burial, got a tomb hewed out of the rock. And it's interesting what Jonathan told us. I think he's probably passed away because his newsletters have ceased. But I saved a few of them. They're very interesting.
Well, thank you for sharing, bro. Yeah, as you bring out, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's another way you can live godly outside of Christ Jesus, but it's not quite godly at all. But they might suffer persecution for a different account. But yeah, amen. Interesting insight you shared. Does anyone else have anything they'd like to share what we've looked at today? Go right in.
I was just thinking that the love of God reaches across all classes of people, from the very poor to the very rich. Jesus has made a big impression on their lives. So it doesn't matter in what class you're in, the love of Jesus speaks to every heart.
It's wonderful that God doesn't show any favoritism towards people, race, their status, whether they have a diploma or where they live. He just loves and respects all of us, and I wish humanity could be that way, but they're not.
Amen. So true. Thank you for your comments. And thank God that he's so frank and blunt with us to speak to us where we're at, to explain to us the problem of sin, what it will do, and his remedy, so that we can all escape its penalty and punishment and presence. Internally and ultimately externally, in a place called heaven and on the earth made new. Well, looking forward to next week when we get to go a little further detail of the sixth plague. Does anyone have anything they'd like to share? Any testimonies? Any prayer or praise they want to share?
I wanted to know, it goes back to 2 weeks in Sabbath school. I have a question to ask about those it was referred to, if you're giving out food and clothes in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, that it will be told to many people in that day, I never knew you, depart from me, to work iniquity.
Oh, good question, sis. So you're referring to not everyone that saith unto me, says Jesus, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So these are Christians. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Okay. He doesn't stop there wonderfully. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now that is really interesting what your question is, because it doesn't actually mention there, Lord, Lord, did I not feed you? Lord, Lord, did I not provide you drink? Did I not visit the sick? Did I not visit you in prison? It's no mistake why Matthew 25 is in the Bible, when we come across the separation of the sheep and goats, where he says, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And notice that he doesn't mention, because you didn't cast out devils in my name, all the things that they mention in chapter 7, the lost, who are Christians. Notice what he says, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, so this is why they didn't do that, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And of course, just as he says in chapter 7, I know you're not, he says in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Did I grasp your question right, sis? Were you asking, was that a question?
I still don't understand. God does want us to give out food, he when clothes to the needy and homeless, so I kind of don't understand the answer. I don't in some ways.
Oh, okay. So, because I didn't read out the first part of chapter 25, there is that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a sheep divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king stand to them on his right hand. So this is the group we want to be part of, I think you're getting at. And that is, come, blessed ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So you asking, sis, how may we fulfill this? Is that what your question is?
I was wanting to know, why will he tell those in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 21, depart from me, I never knew? Is it because of the pride that they have when they did those good works, not acknowledging God or the law just, or?
Okay, well, that's a very good question, because in chapter 7, you notice none of them claim to do any of those things, which is just bringing out. It's interesting. Their claim is to miracles. Didn't we prophesy? So the gift of prophecy. Didn't we cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works. Now, that would appear to me miracle working, but I guess... Could you add? I suspect every Christian generally would believe that they're trying to help where they can help. But there's this, you know, there's two kinds of love. There's that selfish love and unselfish love. The motives, if they're wrong, and you can do a wonderful thing. Of course, you're probably all thinking like I am, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says it so well, and I think it's by personal experience he comes up with it. He says, though I speak, I think it's this, I'll give you it. It's verse 3, chapter 13, First Corinthians 13, chapter 3, verse 3. So chapter 13, verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, so that's pretty good. And though I give my body to be burned, wow, so he's a martyr for the cause of charity, and have not charity. What? You can do that without love? That's what the term charity means. It profiteth me nothing. So you can have wrong motives. So it would appear the lost had wrong motives. Amen, a comment in the room. You can do all they help you. You can do all you can to help people, but if you do not have Jesus in it, then it means nothing. Now, I can just hear some atheists saying, hey, James, before Jesus, there were many people and they didn't know about Jesus. Will they all be lost? Or, hey, what about the people that don't know Jesus today? Will they all be lost? I always take them to Romans 2. But unfortunately, they usually don't read their Bible, so they don't know that. So you have to share with them that God's also just and fair. He doesn't condemn you for what they didn't know. And there are going to be, according to Zechariah, I think it's chapter 13 or 14, where people say, what are these prints in your hands? And Jesus will respond, those where I was wounded in the house of my friends. But what if, brethren and sisters, would anyone like to share? Or did you want to say something further, Sister Chaka?
I do get more of it now that you can do all those wonderful things, but if you don't have the right motive toward it, then it's not good to cast out demons and miracles if it's not given for the right motive behind it. I see it goes back to 2 weeks ago, Sabbath school, saying that if the laws and kept, depart from me, I never knew you, worker of iniquity.
Amen.
Amen. The only way that we can have eternal life is through Jesus. If we've given our heart to Jesus, then we become a new creature. And as a new creature in Christ Jesus, born again, in other words, we're going to be doing the things that will please Jesus. And that includes helping others, feeding others, attending in ministry to the needs of others. But if you have individuals that do all those things, but they don't give their heart to Jesus. So they're acting like a Christian, but they don't have Christ in their hearts. And so all of those works are not going to save them, because we cannot be saved by works. We can only be saved by Jesus Christ.
That's such a good point, right? Because that brings out the point we're justified by faith, but we're judged by works. Our works are judged. But we're not justified by those. We're justified by faith. But the proof of that justification being real is the works that follow. Time and again, we read in the Bible that they're judged by their works, according to the works that they did. But of course, you can't be justified by them, because that would override and take away your Savior. But justified by faith in Jesus Christ, or as Paul put it, I taught nothing else except repentance toward God over his broken law and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on his robe of righteousness to cover every confessed and forsaken sin by the power of God, and having imputed to us the power to live above sin.
Thank you very much for explaining that very well. Thank you.
Well, Sister Lucy, you're welcome, sis. Sister Chaka. Sister Lucy, do you want to share what happened on Sabbath? Rally?
I'm sorry, but I don't remember what you're referring to. What is it?
Did you want to share about the rally? What happened there?
Oh, no, thank you. I'll leave that to you. You speak for both of us, James.
Well, thank you for keeping it in prayer. We did go to Perth City, and praise the Lord, we didn't have to, I wasn't going to pay anyway, but we didn't have to park far from the place. We got free parking. Almost, I felt like I was a very important person because I got to park where you didn't have to pay, even though we didn't have a sign that said that. We felt like we were part of the rally, per se, with others that were there, and they parked on the grass. So that was a great start. And we set up the table, and more than half went. Would you say, Luce, more than half went, what we put out on the table?
Yes, I think so. Much more than half, I would say.
Yeah, and we had the one to be the God of one world there. They almost all went. We were saving a couple for people that didn't want to carry it in the march, but one particular individual didn't come back for them. So, but yeah, other books went, The Mark of the Beast, World Crisis Foretold, National Sunday Law, The Secret Terrorists, What is the Mark of the Beast? It was so good. It was so easy to have conversations too, but as I was sharing with Brother Bob and anyone else that was in the room before we started today, tonight, there wasn't as many people. And you can tell that because it wasn't long before everyone had gone through. And there was much the same reaction we had last time, but there just wasn't enough people to take more that would be generally interested. So that was unfortunate. It's been dying down, according to some people, since the mandates are still taking people's jobs away, and it's just mayhem. But it's still going, and maybe some have lost heart. I don't know, but what a blessing. Thank you for keeping it in prayer. God provided wonderfully, and it was so good to see dear Luce and I to just be able to talk to anyone. And as Lucy said, she mentioned to me, and I don't think she minds me saying this, and that Lucy's going a bit. She met people that were actually Christians. And they would show that rather than getting the atheists that coming at her or something, she was actually finding, oh yeah, we know all about it. And that, and we, of course, we think that's great. But usually the people that said that to me didn't know anything about the Mark of the Beast. They felt they were so assured. And so you try to convince them to take something, or a tract, because I have the list of tracts in a little container. And so that's good too. But, what a blessing. They were approaching Lucy. Oh, yeah, interested. Now taking it from her hands. That was really, I just got mind images. I'm so glad we could do that. Who knows? Maybe we'll have others in the future. But that was the highlight for Sabbath. Does anyone have anything they'd like to share before we open it up to a season of prayer? Go right ahead. Amen, indeed. God is good. I've been letterboxing Monday, Tuesday. I worked from home Wednesday, and that's been fun. So much easier when you don't have to stop. You get a good deal of exercise, and Lord willing, we'll get more out today. You get some strange looks from some people, don't you? When you're walking past them on the footpath, you don't have a mask on, and they're looking at you. It's amazing how many people wear it in their car by themselves. Oh, I really love fresh air. It's really beautiful. One of the 8 laws of health, in fact. Well, why don't we open it up to a season of prayer then? If anyone's impressed to pray, please feel free to do so, and I will go last.
Dear Father in heaven, thank you very much for being with us this morning, and thank you for bringing us safely through another week, and for the fellowship we've just shared. As always, it's particularly uplifting to share your word with like-minded people and for many of us to gain further understanding. Thank you too for the many blessings received, including travel mercies for some of us and for others, relief from illness and pain. You're always so very protective of us, Lord, offering us guidance as well when we seek your help. You are really our Father in every way. May we truly be your children, offering you the respect, obedience, and love that a father deserves. And may we continue to deserve the amazing privilege of being able to call you Father. May we never ever become complacent about such an enormous blessing. And thank you for listening to this humble prayer, which we offer in the name of your Son. Amen.
Dear Father in heaven, we're just so thankful that you send your many blessings to each one of us. When you created birds, you could have made them just to take care of their own, but you gave them a voice to sing, and you gave us ears to hear them. And what a beautiful sound. And you gave us springtime and different seasons where there's joys in each season, the opening of flowers, the fragrance of the roses, all remind us that you have tremendous power that can create, that did create and created in love for your people. Thank you for answering prayers. Thank you, dear Lord, that we don't live in caves, but we're warm. We have food to eat. We can also raise our voices to other people who don't really understand your love. They don't even think about birds singing or flowers blooming, but they kind of think about negative things. Help us to be a voice that always brings a positive to everyone. May our lives be a positive influence for others. Thank you, dear Lord, for answered prayers. And we praise your name for all of these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to meet with brethren and sisters and converse on a variety of topics, and especially to spend time in the book of Revelation together, because of the remnant of time we live in and the remnant we want to strive to be among by the power of God and to salvation. We thank you for him pressing souls to give their lives to Jesus, where they've decided to be baptized. May you continue to be with those dear souls. To be strong Christians is to live on God's word, just as they would eat daily to have physical strength to work, that this will be seen as an absolute necessity, and the nurturing of these souls that have just been recently baptized, or this year, or in the previous year, they're so young, that you would help them stay as continue to grow in what they've known of Jesus Christ and add to it. Those steps that Peter speaks of that ultimately leads the last step after them listed to heaven. Being prepared, being fitted up. We're all given a title to heaven. We want to be fitted up to be able to be prepared whether we live or die where the Lord's and not ourselves and the Lord's or just ourselves, deceiving ourselves. We thank you for the precious contacts that we've made in the past and pray thanksgiving that it has led to meetings. And think of the one that recently has happened. We've let there be light ministries and other contacts that have led to crusades, like in Africa with Philip, Brother Philip and Isaac, individuals that are genuinely wanting to know what the truth is and willing to follow it. Bless them, Holy Spirit, to know and understand, and to, like the Bereans, test everything according to thy word, to see if those things are so, so they will have a solid basis of knowing. We all have questions, but the Bible is the answer book to those questions that pertain to our eternal salvation. Thank you for seeing over all our prayer requests and allowing us to have a tongue to sing thy praises. Help us be in a prepared state as we come up to the foot washing communion, the joyful season, the high Sabbath, as it's called, where we can have an opportunity to come closer to you and hence one another. Thank you for such fellowship times. Thank you for letting us have them. Help us, Spirit, treasure them more. And make the most of the opportunities that lie before us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, are there any last thoughts, any song before we get our dear brother Dick to sing us away?
I was wondering if we could sing the song "We All Could Safely Through Another Week."
Sure. Brother Bob, would you be quicker than me getting that set up? Thanks, bro. I think you bet me to it. It's always good to have practice. Your one's better anyway. I love the graphics. Okay, now, sis, you can't see this, so I imagine you've memorized it. Do you want to start us off with verse 1?
Sure, yes. Safely through another wing, God has brought us on our way. Let us now seek a blessing, waiting in his courts to care. May of all the weak the best have around eternal rest. Day of all the weak the best, eternal rest. While we seek supplies of grace, through our dear Redeemer's name, let us now rejoice and sing, take away our sins in shame. From our worldly cares set free, way we rest to reign with thee. From our worldly cares set free, may we rest to reign with thee.
Amen. That was beautiful. Thank you.
Welcome.
Amen. Mercies multiplied each hour, through the week our praise demands, guarded by almighty power, fed and guided by his hand. Though ungrateful we have been, only made returns of sin. Though ungrateful we have been, only made returns of sin. Verses 1 and 3, our dear sister son.
When the morn shall bid us rise, may we feel thy presence near. May thy glory meet our eyes when we in thy house appear. There afford us, Lord, a taste of the everlasting feast. There afford us, Lord, a taste of the everlasting feast.
May thy gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners, comfort saints. May the fruits of grace abound, bring relief for all complaints. Thus may all our Sabbaths prove, till we join the church above. Thus may all our Sabbaths prove, till we join the church above.
Amen. Powerful song, classic of classics. Praise the Lord. Anything else before we close today or tonight? Anything, any last thoughts anyone wants to share?
The series that we're going through in Revelation is such a blessing. And I've heard it said that everyone should be studying Revelation in these last days, should at least review it And this is wonderful. I'm learning so many things being made clear that I didn't think about or know about before. And thank you so much. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Me too. I'm enjoying every bit of it that we have this opportunity to go over Revelation and view it, the time in which we're living in that so many people are frightened of and don't understand at all.
Sister Shaka, I don't think you saw this, but Sister Lucy said she's happy that we're going so slowly, and me too. This is wonderful.
Amen. Amen.
Praise the Lord. Yeah, well, there's more slowness to come because there's so much information. And it's going to be one exciting study. And we continue, Lord willing, get through it all. There's so much, isn't there, in it? And I'm thankful to have you all there because I love your questions and insights and comments because it's edifying, isn't it, when you hear it explained in a different way or see something you hadn't seen before and there, or the interpretation or the meanings behind the words that change over the hundreds of years since it's been created in from the Old English. So this is exciting. And I with you, I'm blessed as well. May there be many more to come.
It's different when you're reading it in your own home, and something may stand out to you and you wonder about it, but you just pass it by and you keep going on. But here in the room, sometimes you read a verse or hear it read, and the thought comes through, I wonder if that means, could that mean this? Could it mean something else? And you're free to speak up and ask or to share what the Holy Spirit puts in your mind. It's wonderful. I know God's right here in the middle with us.
What I like about it is, I can read something, but if I can't picture it, it's not going to come through to me. But what you do, Brother James, is you put pictures with it, and it makes more sense to me to be able to see it than to just read it. So I want to thank you for doing the pictures as well.
I think Brother James also puts heart and soul and much study into it too. That's a real blessing.
Oh, thank you. Praise the Lord for energy and desires for us all to learn and know. And I certainly didn't think I'd have as many notes as I have now. Daniel 11 was a surprise for me, but other chapters and Revelation, yeah, it just keeps growing. So it's fantastic. And sorry I don't have more images. This, in looking at it, different parts, you go, oh, does that quite fit? You know, you've probably seen sometimes, that's a bit of the imagination of the artist's impression, but it does bring it alive, doesn't it? It helps you imagine what it is that you're reading. I'm finding that helpful too. Amen. But praise the Lord for those artists' impressions that have been throughout the years, like the songs that we have so many to choose from. Well, we're at the end of another midweek church service, and Lord willing, we'll all be together on Sabbath, Friday evening for you all, most of you, and Sabbath morning for us. And we'll have foot washing and communion. Looking forward to that. And until then, and beyond then, we'll keep looking up and never forget our dear brother Dick singing it to us. As Brother Travis once said, the guy that sings, keep looking up. Take care, hugs and love, and you're in our prayers.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.